We're doing Hebrews 13. We're going to read, we'll read verses 7 through 17. And we'll try to finish the chapter in our teaching, but we'll see how that goes. So I'll read the odd verses, you read the even ones. Thank you for your word, Lord. So Hebrews 13, 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Amen. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them.
We have an altar from which
for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp.
Therefore,
join in if you'd like. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We'll stop there. You can be seated. So Hebrews again. We're done. You can be seated.
Oh.
I don't know a sanctified way to say, sit down.
Probably is
one. Yeah, right. Thank you.
I'll stand up taking a snooze.
Yeah, there you go, yeah. Well, I threw a curveball. I said to go through 17, but yeah. Hebrews, a wonderful book, letter, written again to Jewish believers who in this time frame were under lots of pressure to go back to the tabernacle, to the temple, to the old ways, ostracized from their families, kicked out of the synagogues or out of the temple, facing lots of heavy persecution. Again, I would remind you of chapter 10, verse 34. Paul, or whoever wrote this letter, says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." You know, so they suffered a lot for their faith, and they were tempted again to just go back to the old ways. And I think one of the main simple themes of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better. You know, and when someone is better than everything else, then we would say that he is best, right? Jesus is the best, and he is the only way. And so, like I alluded to, I think last week, the book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatians, which is a region of, Galatia was a region of churches in Galatia. They were Gentiles who the Judaizers had come in and told them, you must be circumcised and follow the law of Moses to be saved. It's okay that you believe in Jesus, but you have to do these extra things. And so that letter was a hard-hitting letter from Paul defending the grace of God, and that it's we just need to believe in Jesus, and that's it. In fact, in Galatians, he says, someone is bringing us another gospel, which is no gospel at all. And gospel means good news. So when he says, that's not good news at all, the point is, if you say to me, put your faith in Jesus and all your sins will be washed away, and he'll give you a new heart, and he'll change your bad habits into better habits, and he'll take you to heaven just by simply trusting in him, that's good news. But if you say to me or anyone else, put your faith in Jesus and follow the law of Moses, and you know, it's 10 commandments and 613 specific rules, as it's spelled out in the Jewish, the way they interpret that, that's not good news, right? That's not good news. So similarly to the Hebrew, Christians here, he's saying that you just need Jesus. Just stick with it. This is Jesus is the fulfillment of all these other things that you were doing in the temple before Jesus came. So that being said, picking up where we were in exhortations in chapter 13, Paul says, or whoever wrote Hebrews writes in verse 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And we're going to talk, remember those who rule over you. That phrase, those who rule over you, is also in verse 17. Obey those who rule over you in verse 24. Greet all those who rule over you. So we'll talk about that when we get to verse 17, because I rule over you. And I want to explain what that means. You know, it's not how it sounds, right? Not in the Lord's economy. So from there, verse 8, he writes, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? Amen. Isn't that comforting? He doesn't change. In James, the book we'll get to next, we read that every good and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. That's where we get that phrase in that song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. There is no shadow of turning with thee. So it's wonderful that Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit are God, eternal, and they don't change. In context here, he's saying Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The next verse, do not be carried away, or the Greek could read this way in English, stop being carried about with various and strange doctrines. So Jesus Christ is the same. We have all that we need for life and godliness, Peter writes. We have the scriptures. Jesus is the foundation. The church was built on the foundation of Jesus Christ and on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now we have the written word. We have the Holy Spirit, but we don't have them. There's no new interpretations. There's no secret interpretation. There's no new doctrine. The pearl of great price and the doctrine of covenants and the Book of Mormon are not inspired, you know. The Watchtower newsletter is not inspired. So what we want, because we serve a living God and the Holy Spirit is alive and working among us, we don't want any new revelation. We just want to experience new experiences, fresh experiences in the old revelation. So again, the writer says, you do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. So again, we have the Word of God. Acts 17:11. Again, don't believe everything. Don't believe anything that I say, but test it with the scriptures. Acts 17:11 speaks of the church in Berea, that they would search the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. If what things were so? The things that Paul was preaching to them. So, but again, here in verse 9, do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace. And I mentioned this before. I do feel strongly led to do a topical message just on that phrase. And I hope to do that soon. Next week, Nathan is going to teach next Sunday morning. And then the next week, we might do that topical message. Just to give you a little bit of a, I don't know what you call it, but a preview, a menu of what we're going in our diet here of the word. Nathan will teach next week. I hope to give that grace message, that topical message the next week, which is Palm Sunday. And then after that is Easter Sunday, so we'll have an Easter message, a resurrection message. And then before we transition to the book of James, we'd just like to go through the scripture verse by verse, chapter by chapter. I'd like to do a message on Leviticus. I'd like to do overview messages too. And like I said before, months ago now, but we did a message on Genesis and then a one on Exodus, and they were titled Jesus in Genesis and Jesus in Exodus, because Jesus is throughout the scriptures. So we'll do a Jesus in Leviticus and an overview. And Leviticus and Hebrews are two books that kind of go together. And finally, we'll get into the book of James. So, but back to our text, the writer says, you know, don't be carried off various and strange doctrines. It's good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. So that could imply that the Jewish dietary laws or whatever they were just getting hyper-focused on. You know, you can only eat fish sticks on Friday during Lent, whatever, or you can, you know, just the things that people get hung up on in their traditions. And again, I shouldn't joke about that because Paul writes in Romans 14, in regards to some think it's okay to eat anything and others you still eat just vegetables. Paul says, don't, the one that just eats vegetables, don't despise the one that eats the hamburgers, and the one that eats the hamburgers or the tenderloins, don't look down on the ones that just eat vegetables. But the main thrust of what we're reading here, though, is it just comes down to Jesus and it comes down to grace. And so, and I'm not to judge another man's servant. I'm not to judge in a sense of condemning. I can't believe that they do this or don't do that. You know, we just get caught up in so many different tangents, you know, like I heard of tickled me. So I'll share with you, you know, like some groups would say, you know, can Christians dance? Some can, some can't. You know, so I like that one too. I finally got something better than a groan. I thought that was good too. So yeah, and again, but again, if you meet someone that convicted to not dance or play cards or whatever, and they truly love Jesus, we're not to put them down. Again, Romans 14 is a great guideline for that. Paul writes in there, let everyone be convinced in their own conscience. And again, things that are not fundamental doctrine, right? We need to stick to the fundamental doctrine. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He came as God in the flesh. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. The gospel is right. Those things, and whoever would call upon him, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that he rose from the dead, you will be saved, right? So that comes in different packages down here. We understand that. But the writer goes on to say, and this is really beautiful here. He says, we Christians, we believers in Jesus, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. So again, those that would be saying, no, you need to still follow the Jewish customs and go to the temple or the tabernacle and do these things. And they're not really putting their trust in Jesus. But we, what's the table or the altar that we have a right to eat at? That's what we just partook in, right? And the communion of the saints. Jesus would say in John 6, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, you know, unless you do that, you have no part in me. But if he obviously didn't mean that literally, to take a chunk out of his arm and start chewing it, he is our life and he is our nourishment. He said, I'm the bread of life, right? And so that's the altar we have. It's just the freedom in Jesus. In my study, I learned that you know, the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 17:16, that one time a year where the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies to present the blood, that he was not to eat anything left of the sacrifice there, but was to burn it outside the camp. We're going to get to that in our next passage here. But so we'll go on to that. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. So what I just shared with you, that on the Day of Atonement, the priest wouldn't eat, his portion would all get burned. But also we learn from the Old Testament that the sin offering and the burnt offering, there were parts of those that would be taken outside the camp and burned completely. In fact, the burnt offering, that's what that symbolizes, is total consecration to God. And Jesus, all of the offerings spoke about Jesus and the different elements of it. He gave himself, all of himself for us, and a total consecration. And so they were burned outside the camp. So the writer, here he's exhorting, he's still giving teachings and he's giving metaphors. Because those animals were taken outside the camp, after the blood was drained and spread around on the altar, they were burnt outside the camp. The writer says, therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And you probably know this, but He was died where? He died on Mount Calvary, right? He died, it's also called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And that is outside of Jerusalem. I know Terry's been to Israel, but it's not in the city limits. It's outside the city limits. And then the writer here says, because Jesus died outside the city limits to spill his blood, to sanctify us. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. What does he mean there? The reproach, the shame, if you're a Jewish person, anything outside the camp spoke of you were, you know, cut off from the commonwealth of the Jews. And those that didn't believe, obviously, in Jesus, they just thought he was a heretic. So they crucified him. You know, they had the Romans crucify him. And he says in Psalm 69, it's quoted also elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus, the Messiah, would say, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. The haters of God, the haters of the true God, hated Jesus Christ. They were jealous of him. They crucified him. And he was crucified outside the camp. And so for us, for these Hebrews to believe in Jesus, that was disgrace and shameful to the Jews. Like, you're familiar with the story in John 9, the story of the man born blind, right? Remember that story? And remember, they asked his parents, you know, because first they're like, you know, Jesus does this miracle, and they doubted it. So they're like, some were like, oh, that's not the guy. And the blind guy, no, it's me. I'm the guy that was blind. You know, remember that? And they said, well, let's ask his parents. And what did his parents say? Ask him. He's of age. You ask him, because John writes there in John 9, because anyone who would say that, you know, Jesus was a prophet or anything good about Jesus would be kicked out of the synagogue. And that's the idea, the shame, the reproach. And again, I wasn't raised Christian. I grew up in a very good family, but we didn't go to church. My testimony is different. Maybe some of you, I don't know, there are people I know that were raised Catholic, and they become Christians, and their Catholic family thinks they've gone bonkers, you know, and they're not following the traditions anymore. They're just loving Jesus. And I know my wife was raised religious in the Lutheran, in a Lutheran church. I will say this, when my father-in-law passed away, his funeral, the preacher, the pastor, the Lutheran pastor, definitely preached the gospel, you know, beautifully at his funeral. But I can say that, like, when Nicholas was born, my wife's mom was wanting us to baptize him. And I was just wanting to keep the peace, you know, but my wife being more of a prophet, you know, she stood her ground, you know, she just stood her ground, and we didn't baptize. You know, Nicholas wouldn't be destined for hell if we had him baptized as a baby, but we don't see that as being scriptural. So I don't know. For the sake of time, I won't ask, but maybe another time, if any of you have a story like that, you can share. But that's where it hits home, you know, when you come to, you know, parts of the world, right? I know Gospel for Asia, I learned this too. You know, people there in India, you know, you come to Jesus and you get baptized publicly. And the minute that happens, you're cut off, right? You're just cut off from your family. So, you know, that's what they're looking at. So that's what he means there. Let us therefore go forth to him, figuratively, let's go to Jesus outside the camp, bearing his reproach. It's, you know, we're going to be put to shame at some level. What does he say? A servant isn't greater than his master. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. And so that's the idea there. But then he says, verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. What's the name of our city? What's the name of our eternal city? Heaven. Yes, heaven. And then what's the city called? Jerusalem. Yeah, Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem. That gigantic, beautiful cube. It's going to be heaven on earth, right? According to Revelation, the new heaven and a new earth, and this is going to come down Jerusalem. It's going to be wonderful. And so, you know, Paul writes in Philippians 3, this is the verse we have inscribed on our wall in our living room, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, that's exciting, isn't it? You peek over here in Hebrews 10:22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of saints. Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of Abraham, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited, Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So that's we don't have a continuing city here. Makes me think of the story of a missionary, and I've heard different versions of it, so I can embellish it, because the point of the story is what matters. But he was coming back from years on the mission field. He was on a boat, and there was apparently the true story is, I guess, Teddy Roosevelt was on a boat, so he was getting all the accolades. And this missionary was thinking, man, they get from Africa or wherever they were to the United States, and he gets to the port, and there's no one there to greet him. There's all these fanfare for the president. No one's there to greet him. Have you heard this one? And the Lord speaks to his heart and says, you're not home yet. He's like, oh, that's true. I'm not home yet. So he gets to the port, and he gets to the bus depot, and he gets a ticket for his hometown, and he takes the bus, and he comes to his hometown thinking that someone will be there ready to greet me. They know I'm coming back, and the Lord whispers to his heart again, you're not home yet. Oh, that's right, I'm not home yet. But so then he gets a taxi cab because no one from home came to get him. And he pulls up to his house and the lights are out. It's nighttime. Lights are out. No one from his own family is there to greet him. And he's home now. He's at his home, but he's discouraged. And one last time, the Lord speaks to his heart and says, you're not home yet. And so that's the idea. We don't have an enduring city here. This life is temporal. And that's what I have to keep reminding myself. Like John Corson simply puts it, it isn't heaven till heaven, you know? And so that's what we live for. And that's why we can face persecution or 3 hours of AFib or whatever the challenge is, right? You know, we can face it because we have that joy unspeakable. And joy unspeakable, 1 Peter 1, read that passage. It's in the context of suffering that we have this joy. This is what Terry was sharing about today. Pray for us. We're headed for St. Louis today. We're going back to Lori's specialist down there to get some testing done. And so I know, you know, and I know a lot of you too suffer in your bodies. And a lot of us suffer in our souls just because of things with our children. There's just lots of suffering. But again, the exhortation is that we have no continuing city. This it's not just about here. And it ain't over yet either. We're going to be blown away. Amen. Can I get a witness that we're going to be blown away when we get to heaven? And we see things that we thought were a defeat that were victory. People that are saved that we thought there was no sign of it down here that they were going to come to the Lord. That's really exciting to think of. And then from there, verse 15, therefore, by him, by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. I had lots of joy and weeping as you saw during worship today. Was that not wonderful? Thank you for the impromptu. Thank you for everything. Again, I've shared this before. When I was younger, I used to think, so just singing forever and ever, that's heaven. Forgive me, Lord, that's sounds boring, you know, but now that I've lived a little longer, failed a little more, experienced a little more forgiveness, grace, redemption, and I don't know about, if you ever say the best thing about this church is the worship, it won't hurt my feelings, because I love the, and I'm not trying to give, especially you, I'm not trying to give anybody a big head here, but I'm just thankful for singing, you know. Singing is such a gift, isn't it? It's such a gift from God. So offering the sacrifice of praise. And that's the thing. And then the next verse talks about the sacrifice of giving. We'll get to that. But that's the new covenant, right? There's nothing we need to do to give to God to please him. He's already pleased with us because of our simple faith in the Savior. And so he loves to hear praise, you know. It's like the dad that has everything, that gets his 25th tie at Father's Day or whatever. Or what do you give a dad that, you know, they just probably want to see their kids and just be with them. That's what our Father wants. So, and two, you know, we know this, that praise sometimes is just this spontaneous, and it's wonderful when it's just this spontaneous response to something that God has done. But it also is a sacrifice sometimes, amen? We don't always feel like praising. But the miraculous thing is that when we do, at least for me, usually something changes in me. Like I like to say, we don't praise God to manipulate him. I praise him so he can manipulate me. I'm the clay on the wheel, and I need the water of his Holy Spirit to soften me and to reframe my thinking, to give me a different perspective. So beautiful, just speaks for itself. Therefore, by him, by Jesus, and that is the only way to God, right? Let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips, that is, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So again, not sacrifice to earn his favor, but it's just response to what he's done for us, to give to others. Paul puts it this way. It's in Galatians, it's no longer about the law. It's about faith working through love. We trust Jesus. He works in our heart, and just this, he gives us that heart of love, and we look for who can I bless, you know, and we give, and it's like Paul says to the Corinthians, I think in 2 Corinthians, he says, I will gladly spend and be spent for you. That's just that heart of love, you know, the sacrifice of doing good and sharing with others. So now I know we are, I've got it figured out. We're going to stop at verse 17, but this is, and then next week, and it's good because I thought the title, this is Exhortations Part 2, but there is a salutation. And so next week Nathan's still teaching, so he can choose it to finish Hebrews or whatever the Lord gives him. But obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So just important to point out that, you know, yeah, where do you begin with this? We just begin with Jesus' economy. And this is what Jesus said to his disciples the night before he was going to die for the whole world, right? And then hand the keys of the church over to them soon after that, after he resurrected in 40 days of being on the earth. And they were still debating over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so he says to them, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's Matthew 20. That's obviously before the night before he was crucified. But he taught them that over and over. It's servant leadership. The same idea of wives submit to your husbands, but husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So it's that loving, leading by example and serving. But that being said, God is a God of order. So he wants order in the family. He wants order in the church, right? He says, let all things be done decently and in order. So he appoints leaders, you know. But again, there's some other beautiful examples of how the leaders need to be humble. Paul in the book of Philemon is all about this runaway slave named Onesimus. He was Philemon's slave. Philemon was a Christian, and Onesimus ran away and apparently stole from him. You just sort of put the puzzle pieces together. It's just a small little letter. But he apparently went to Rome and he met Paul when Paul was on house arrest in Rome. And got saved, and they, you know, they find out that because Paul knew Philemon, so Paul says to Onesimus, "You're saved now. You got to go back. You got to go back to your master." And slavery back then wasn't like it was, you know. I'm not saying there were slave masters that were harsh, but you know, slavery back then often had to do with you're in debt. Now we're just, we have a different master, Mr. Card. His first name is Master Card, you know, that, you know, but back then that's what slavery was. So, but Onesimus needed to go back to Philemon, but Paul thinks, you know, Philemon, it's going to be a tough pill to swallow for Philemon to forgive this runaway slave who ripped him off. So that's why Paul writes the letter to Philemon. And in Philemon, it's a one chapter book. It's right before Hebrews. If you want to read it, it's wonderful. The verse 8, Paul, he's building up his case. He wants Philemon, Onesimus has changed. He wants Philemon to accept him. So but he doesn't want to command him, you know, as an apostle. So he writes this in Philemon 8. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, rather I appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Later in the letter, he writes, not to mention the fact that you owe me your own soul. In other words, Paul led Philemon to Christ, as Pastor Chuck puts it, since I led you to Christ, or elsewhere, Paul says, if he owes you anything, charge that to my account. Not to mention you owe me your own soul. So as Pastor Chuck says, that should cover it. You know? another wonderful verse, beautiful verse for anyone that's called to leadership in the body of Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:24. Paul writes to the Corinthians. This is the church that he's had to really give a lot of correction to, right? But he writes this beautiful thing, 2 Corinthians 1:24. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. So that's the idea. But again, in context of our passage here, Jewish believers who, Hebrews, you know, followers of the law, now saved, obey those who rule over you. And rule over can also mean lead you, right? And be submissive, for they watch out for your soul. So again, in this context, don't start bringing in this Judaizing thing that we got Jesus, but we still should do this, and this. And just for us again, and you've all probably have experienced, hopefully not too badly, but if you're in a church where there is division or there is strife, it doesn't help. The thing is, remember the people in charge has to give account because they're spiritual leaders. So try to make it something joyful for them. You know, that's our exhortation. My mindset is simply this. If I'm going to go to a church, if I don't agree with the pastor or whatever, I guess I'll find another church. When we moved out here to help our friends plant a church, my mindset was, I'm just here to help out. I did tell my friend that, you know, at some point we're going to want to move and try to plant a church. He was good with that. We were good with each other. I want to honor my friend, but we had some challenges in that church plant. And again, my mindset, this might sound very exaggerated, but or very extreme, but I just said, unless the pastor is teaching from the Book of Mormon or sacrificing goats up here, I'm just going to follow what the Lord's led him to, how to lead, you know, if he's teaching the word and, you know, and if it's a fit, it's a fit. So, and by the way, we are going to wrap up, but back to verse 7, where it says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, you know, considering the outcome of their conduct. I'm sure you can think of people in your life who have been a blessing to you, you know, men or women in your life that have spoken the word to you. And I want to just give a shout out to, and you won't know most of these people, but C.W. Perry, he was the pastor of the second church I went to, but a church I spent 10 years at. He was a wonderful, just wonderful pastor. Of course, Bob Copeny, that's who was the pastor of the first Calvary Chapel that I attended, where I met Lori and he did our wedding. He's a wonderful friend and pastor, and just, I learned so much from, of course, Pastor Chuck Smith, you know. John Corson, those of you that have been with us all these years on Wednesday nights, you know, thankful for these gifts to the body of Christ that can rightly divide the word of God, you know. I'm thankful for Keith Green. He died in a plane crash, 28 years old, and he was an on-fire guy. He was sometimes kind of harsh the way he preached, but he wrote songs that we sing here, you know, and the reason I'm thankful because I was a baby Christian when I would listen to his music. And Michael Card, I keep mentioning Michael Card, sometimes feel like he discipled me. Just the words of his song were just so doctrinally sound. So just thankful for that. And so, again, I just like, so I love, back to verse 17, let those leaders do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So obviously, and I, you know, again, I, whatever the polity or the politics of a church is, some churches are elder-led, some are pastor-led, and some are congregationally led. And I've learned that it just takes one person, sadly, you know, one person in the congregation to really stir up strife, one knucklehead elder or one knucklehead pastor, you know, to really cause problems in a church. So, yeah, that's just the exhortation. So, and verse 18 is a good place to stop because that's where the writer appeals for prayer and he'll make some closing remarks. And verse 20 and 21, a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus and of this new covenant. He calls it the everlasting covenant, which is what it's not just new, but it's the old one faded away and we have the new one, but it's not just new and improved for a time. It's everlasting. And we have eternal life now. We have this, we live in this new covenant now. And this is the one, we're not in our new city yet. We are in our new covenant that will never go away. So we'll pick back up in a couple weeks. Like I said, Nathan was teaching next week. And let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these exhortations. Thank you for the reminder that, Jesus, that you were, people hated you, and all you were perfect and perfectly loving. So that's what we can expect at some level down here. But thank you that this is not the end, Lord. This is just the transition to our city with you, Lord, our permanent place with you. And thank you, Lord, that you give us the gift of music and voices to sing, and whether we can be in tune or not, we can make melody in our hearts, like Paul says to you. And thank you for that beautiful fellowship. And thank you for people, for God-fearing people that you put to lead the church, Lord, different facets of the church. Just thank you for this body of Christ, this part of the body here, precious people here. In Jesus' name, amen.